We've been interpreting, or studying rather, how to interpret Scripture. How is it that we go about understanding Scripture? We've covered a bit of ground, and I think we're coming in for a landing in the next several weeks or so. I haven't taught this series before, so I don't always know how long a lesson's going to take, or I may be getting ready to do one lesson and realize I need to do a different one too. I think we are coming in for a close, though, and most recently, we've been looking a little bit at interpreting the Bible accurately according to the various types of literature that are in the Bible. There is a great variety in Scripture, and as we began and we talked in our introduction, one of the things we talked about was the fact that we talked about the unity of all Scripture as having one divine author. But we also remember that the diversity of Scripture is also part of God's plan. It's also how he intended Scripture to be written. He used different men. He used different styles of literature, and genre is the word we use. The different types of literature. You've got Psalms. You've got poetry. You've got historical narrative. You've got wisdom literature and Proverbs, these pithy little sayings that we have to interpret and understand wisely, and we have to apply them wisely. So you've got all of these different kinds of literature, and to some extent, when we go to seminary, it feels like we're back in English class sometimes, talking about different types of literature and interpreting literature. And I actually had a professor in college. I did biblical studies for my undergrad, as well as going to get my master's. But he said, if you're actually going to seminary and you want to be a pastor, he said, don't do biblical studies undergrad. And he told us this like senior year of our biblical studies degree. And it's like, well, that ship has sailed. But he said, do something. If you're going to go to seminary, and he was right, I agree with him. But he said, well, great thing to do would be to get an English degree. Get really used to reading and paying attention to texts. And it won't be Scripture that you're looking at in an English degree, but you're going to learn how to read and interpret texts really well and to pay attention to the details and things like that. And then once you develop that skill, you learn how to specifically apply it to the type of literature that's in Scripture. And so we do have to take a little bit of that mindset to Scripture. One of the things that we note and we see when you learn Greek and Hebrew that doesn't come across in English is you do see a little more of the variety. And actually, when we translate, it all kind of sounds the same, whether it's John or Hebrews or whatever. But when you actually go back in Greek, like John is really easy to do in Greek. If you're kind of a beginning Greek student, you could do it. But then you get something like Hebrews, which is like really fancy Greek, and they use lots of like long words that are very rare, and the style is very fancy. It's not these short little sentences. It's not simple narrative. And then Jesus went here, and he said, you know, that kind of stuff you just get used to in John over and over. And then he said, and then they did this. And then you get in Hebrews, and it's these complex arguments with complex language. And in some ways, we kind of smooth that over. But in Scripture, there is a great diversity which God has given us, and we want to be sensitive to that when we interpret Scripture. And so as we've talked about this, we've talked about interpreting narrative. We talked about interpreting wisdom literature. We talked about interpreting poetry. And we actually spent a fairly good bit of time looking at literal versus figurative interpretation. And that played in well to when we started talking about interpreting poetry, because poetry is very often figurative. So we talked about how to understand figures of speech and things like that. And the last thing I kind of want to do today is to look a little bit at interpreting apocalyptic literature, interpreting apocalyptic literature in Scripture. I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard that. Does anybody know what it means or what it's talking about? What is apocalyptic literature?
Like Revelation means
apocalyptic. Okay, so Revelation. Good.
The word for
Apocalypse. Good. Anything else? Okay. We think of Revelation being about the end times. Good. We'll qualify that a little bit. Good. So in scripture, in the ancient world, there was this type of literature, a way that they would write, called apocalyptic literature, kind of like, you know, we have fairy tales or nursery stories or whatever that's, you know, once upon a time in a land far, far away. And it, you know, we usually know how those stories go, and they're simple children's stories, and we kind of know what to do with those. There was a particular style and way of writing in both Old Testament scripture as well as some of the extra biblical literature from the Old Testament. Some of the stuff Jewish people wrote, it's not part of the Bible, but they wrote some stuff in this style. And as we noted, particularly, we're probably most familiar with the last book of the Bible, Revelation, as being written in this same style. It's a type of writing that's highly symbolic. It uses these visions. Very often or usually it's going to happen where whoever's writing it gets a vision, or an angel comes to them and says, you know, write this down, or this angel comes and brings them a vision, or something like that. And that's kind of weird, because we don't usually write in that way. We don't usually write with the same kind of symbols and do things like that. So it usually can be a little bit intimidating for us as well. It can be a little bit intimidating. Who's ever like looked at something in Revelation, or maybe you were doing your Bible reading plan and you're getting to some of those things and seals are opening and monsters are coming out of the sea and this stuff is happening, and you get a little bit like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Go pick up a novel to read or something, and it's usually doesn't have stuff like that. In some ways, it's very image-based in a way. It's describing images of things that almost sound like it would make good movies, or things like that, doesn't it? With, like almost like superhero movies with monsters and all this stuff is going on. But we should not be too intimidated by it. Let me mention a couple of places you find it in scripture. Numbers 23 to 24, Balaam, you know, the guy with the donkey that talked to him, he's got some visions in there that are kind of like this. You've got parts of Daniel, you've got narrative parts, but you've also got these visions in Daniel as well. This is what we're talking about when we talk about apocalyptic literature. You've got parts of Ezekiel that are like this, right? There's this thing, I guess, going around on the internet, that it's like, you know, when you think of just stereotypical angel in like popular culture, what do you think of?
Winged creature.
Winged creature. Yeah, soft feathers. Okay. It could be female, or like a chunky fat baby, you know, with the diapers kind of floating around, you know, so we're, you know, not showing anything, but it's not actually wearing it. It's kind of just flowing. But then there's this thing going around that's like, well, this is like a biblically accurate picture of an angel. And you've got like multiple wings, and you've got wheels full of eyes, and they're, you know, using it with jokes like the guy sitting at the bar, and he looks next to him and says, you know, did it hurt when you fell from heaven? And then in the next slide, it's this ring of eyes with wings, and it's like, this is what angels look like in the Bible. So again, you see the very kind of image-based, highly figurative way in which it communicates in some of those things. You got a couple chapters in Isaiah, like 24 to 27. You get a little bit in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 dealing with the end times. Some of it a little bit in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talks about that in Matthew. And then, as we mentioned, Revelation is the main one we think of. And then, like I said, you probably won't run into these things, but some other people wrote them, like the War Scroll, the Assumption of Moses, the first, second, and third Enoch, second and third Baruch, like those are the kind of things we don't usually go about reading, but they're out there. And those are some of the other examples of them. Does anybody know what when you think of apocalyptic, what does it mean? Like, what does the word literally mean?
Apocalypse is kind of like a war-torn or war-terror type of end time.
Yeah, so it's kind of like this battle-laden end times. We kind of probably talk about like apocalyptic movies, like a zombie apocalypse, right? Like, it's the end of the world and there's this battle and there's zombies and, so in some ways that's actually coming out of, I think, the way in which scripture uses the term. Does anybody have a translation that, of scripture that calls it the apocalypse of John? You might hear that sometimes because apocalypse actually just comes from the Greek word, which means revealed, to reveal something. Which is why other books and translations call it Revelation, right? And so we don't want to take that too literally and just stop there. We've talked a little bit about what characterizes this type of literature, but it is meant to be a revelation of God's secrets to man. That's something to keep in mind, that when we look at Revelation, we don't want to make it too hard. We don't want to make it seem like that, well, this is hiding everything and you've got to have some kind of code or advanced degree or something like that in order to understand it. And so that would kind of contradict the fact that as just as every part of scripture is, so Revelation is something God gives us to reveal himself and his plans to us. So that's something to keep in mind. When we were studying Revelation in seminary, our professor used this illustration, and then our pastor preached the Revelation. He's the same one, and I don't know if he got it from the professor, which he went to school at the same school I did, so he might have stolen it from him, and I'm going to steal it from both of them. But he told this story that there was this like a gymnasium and all these seminary students there playing basketball, and the janitor's kind of like starting his shift and waiting for the gym to close so he can mop the gym floor or whatever. And they're all playing, and they see the janitor's in the corner and he's reading his Bible, and they notice that he's reading Revelation, and the seminary students think, aha, you know, we're real smart. We can really be of some help here because Revelation is so hard. There's no way this janitor understands it. And he's not educated. He won't be getting what he's reading. And so they start talking to him. They say, you know, you're reading Revelation. You really understand what you're reading? And he says, yes, Jesus wins. And in some ways that's funny, but it's also helpful. It's also a helpful reminder that is the overall message of Revelation. And that's what's illustrated in apocalyptic literature in these ways that are very kind of weird images and things like that, very kind of emotive. In a sense, when you hear these descriptions of nasty monsters with all these horns, they're things that kind of make you cringe and go, ooh. And then you realize those are the bad guys. But in all of those things, it's telling us and comforting us with the fact that in the end, God will triumph. In the end, God will triumph. And so we don't want to make it more complicated than it needs to be. So Revelation or apocalyptic literature, again, it's a revelation of God's secrets. It often communicates, and this is the big idea of it, again, is that God is working in history, that God is in control, and that God wins in the end. One of the other characteristics that you can look out for is there's very often a pretty sharp dualism between good and evil. It's kind of like the old Western movies, right? What color hat does the bad guy wear? Black. And what color hat does the good guy wear? White. And it's just real obvious. and there's no in between. You're either on the good guy's side and you're a sidekick, or you're in the bad guy's gang or whatever. And there's no in between, no gray area. And that's a little bit how these books are often written. And that we need to appreciate that when we understand them. It does use very often what we find to be bizarre and wild symbols, but they're what God has chosen to use to reveal himself. I will say a number of things, a little bit more about that idea of the contrast it gives, this real sharp contrast between good and evil. What do you think is the purpose of that?
To exaggerate make a point between that there is between good and evil.
Right.
Christ talking about, tearing out your eyeball.
Yeah, so that's an example of something. We don't take that literally and go tearing our eyes out.
But it's hyperbole.
Yes. What is the reason for the hyperbole? What is the application of the hyperbole?
Make you really know, see the difference, hear the difference.
Yes. So it wants you to see that difference between good and evil. In some ways, apocalyptic does a couple of things. For one, and a lot of scholars have noted, it gives us comfort in the present. It's very often written in situations where God's people are kind of oppressed and downtrodden and not in the seat of power. It's the kind of stuff you write and that God gave to his people. I want to be clear when I keep talking about the human author, but we discussed early in the class, I'm not just putting a disjunction between God's intent and the human author's intent, because I believe they work together. So when I say it's not just the human author writing this because of their situation, it's God inspiring them to write it for this situation. But it's what you write in a situation where you're being persecuted by Rome in the case of Revelation. And it seems like God is losing, right? It seems like Jesus is losing because his people are being persecuted and the emperor is the real one in charge. And that's what it looks like. But what an apocalypse does is it reveals what's going on behind the scenes, where God is in control, where God is working through his providence. And it shows you that this is all part of God's plan, and it will turn out how he wants it to in the end. So one way that I've heard it described that I think is helpful is it's you're peeking kind of behind the curtain to see what's going on in the back, because to your eyes, it looks like things aren't going the right way. It looks like, God's church is being persecuted and defeated. It doesn't look like Christ is in charge and ruling and reigning. It's written to give us comfort in the midst of that. And that's where do the Old Testament apocalyptic sections come in the context of the Old Testament? What's going on historically in those apocalyptic pieces? We said Daniel, exile, right? Where is Daniel? In Babylon. Looks like God's people are losing. But then he has visions about a statue and all these great kingdoms, but then they get smashed. And the rock that smashes them turns into a mountain and an everlasting kingdom. Again, what's the answer according to the janitor in the gym, basketball court? Jesus wins. If you keep that in mind, it I think helps orient things. So that's one thing that they do. Another thing on the application is in those situations, it's really tempting for us to join with the other side that's in power. We don't want to be on the losing team or whatever, right? In school, when you got the popular kids and maybe they're kind of bullying the loser outcast kids, sometimes, well, they're doing the wrong thing bullying, but I kind of want to be on their side because of winning. That's the temptation, right? If I just join with them, it'll be easier for me. And so part of it, and this ties into the idea that you get this sharp good and evil contrast, is that it's encouraging you and exhorting you to remain faithful even when it's difficult. Even when it looks like you're the downtrodden, oppressed outcast, and saying stay faithful to the church and don't give in to the oppressive world just because it looks like they're winning and what they're doing is best. And so when you highlight that sharp difference, it kind of makes you and helps you to make that decision to say, I'm going to go on God's side. There's two sides in this. There's not, well, I'm on God's side, then I'm going to go over here and enjoy some of the pleasures of the world and things like that. You draw the sharp contrast and you say, in a sense, choose this day whom you will serve. And that's one of the other purposes of it. And we see that played out in Revelation, don't we? Who are some of like the characters in Revelation? There's a dragon, good, the church. So those are kind of opposed. The whore, the whore of Babylon, right? I kind of like that the ESV uses that translation. I think when you some of the older translation use like harlot or something, and it kind of just sounds quaint and old fashioned. And I think in some ways the offensiveness is the point of, you know, this is what it is. Back then it was, yeah, that was good. But now in our, like, you don't go around using that word. You won't use that to insult somebody. But it shows that contrast, the wickedness of evil and how dirty that is, I think is captured. But you have the whore who, what does she do? She tempts you to enjoy the pleasures of the world and of this life, and seduces with joy and pleasure and saying, don't be on that side, be on this side. Look how nice it is. Look how fun it is. Yeah, kind of like the sirens in the Iliad, sing the sweet song and lure you to your destruction. Kind of like there's the Proverbs 7 about that. You know, she, you know, lures you, but her house is an open pit that goes down to the grave. It's kind of similar, saying, yeah, it looks good on the outside. You've also got like the beast, right, in Revelation. And you kind of, you've got this contrast. You've also got the imagery showing that it's like wicked and awful, and who would want to be on that side? Well, that's not how it is in real life. You know, in real life, it's very often, it looks pleasing. And scripture tells us that Satan often comes disguised as an angel of light. But what Revelation is doing is it's showing, it's kind of ripping the mask off and saying, no, this is how ugly and disgusting it is. And the beast tries to tempt you by force. It's not seducing and saying, come enjoy this with us. It's saying, submit to me or I'll kill you, right? It's kind of the persecution. So you've got both of those, but they fit into that kind of black and white, good versus evil type of thing. We know in scripture, right, though, I'm going to butcher the quote, and I'm blanking on the name of the Russian author who said it at the moment, but it's a really good kind of biblically accurate quote that says the line between good and evil runs through every person's heart. That unbelievers still have the goodness of God's common grace in them, and they have the wickedness of fallen humanity. And as Christians, we have the indwelling sin and the corruption of that sin still dwelling in us, even though we're saved. We have God's grace renovating and changing us and sanctifying us, but we still have indwelling sin as well, don't we? And so as we think about that, again, in reality, it's a lot more gray. And so we don't want to overread and overinterpret some of that sharp contrast we see in Apocalyptic. All of those, the things are biblical truth. But like, you know, in Revelation, you'll, oh, bother. I scrolled away from it. No, here it is. This is just something I thought of from like Revelation 14:4. It's talking about the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth. And it says, it's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. You get this really idealized picture, don't you? Yeah, this picture of them is no sexual immorality, no lie ever, being completely blameless. What we don't want to do is kind of set up this thing and say, well, if you ever struggle with sin, this looks like it says you're out, right? Well, that's not what it's saying. And that's why we need to keep the genre in mind, this characteristic of apocalyptic literature, that it's saying that we're characterized by that. And when we go to other parts of scripture, the more clear parts, like in Paul, where he talks in Corinthians about, you know, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, you know, fornicators, idolaters, et cetera, murderers. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed and cleansed. And so this isn't saying there's no forgiveness. That contrast is not saying, well, you better be good enough to get into heaven or something. But it is going to help us in changing our hearts in order to say, you know what? I want to be like this. I want to be on this side because God has saved me by his grace. And so it's going to help me resist the temptation of the harlot, who's kind of the symbol for all that the world throws at us in temptation. And it's going to help me say, you know what? I don't need to tell a lie. I need to be more like this in gratitude to God. Question?
No, I'm just going to say that in our hearts that these are
right, slowly in this life, right? We say in our confession that more and more we die into sin and live into righteousness, but that our sanctification is never complete in this lifetime. And it kind of looks that way in apocalyptic literature. It kind of looks like there's the really perfect good guys, you know, kind of like the cheesy Western where the good guy never slips up. He never does anything wrong. He never struggles with temptation. The bad guy's just perfectly pure evil. It's not quite like that, but it does serve the purpose of encouraging us to live in that way and to kind of go all in and not dabble with the harlot or dabble with giving into the beast who's bullying and opposing and oppressing and persecuting. And part of the way Jesus, again, how does Jesus sanctify us? You talked about how he makes us more and more holy and begins to make us perfect. How does he do that? The Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit work?
In the church.
In the church through the word, right? So we're not charismatic. We don't split. Well, we've got the Bible and then we've got other stuff that the Holy Spirit tells me and does. That the Holy Spirit works through the word and he works through apocalyptic literature, to using that in order to give us a gratitude to Christ for salvation that makes us not give in to temptation, that makes us love his law, that makes us want to walk in his ways and be blameless and not lie and etc. So those are some of the ways that it works, and hopefully that helps us understand those and not misunderstand them in some way. And it kind of says that just later down in this chapter, verse 12, it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So again, the exhortation there is to remain faithful, not to give in when you're tempted, not to give in. One thing, I mentioned this, in a lot of ways, apocalyptic literature we associate with the end times. And this is a massive debate about Revelation, and there's scholars that have different views of what Revelation is talking about. I do think it's important also to think that apocalyptic literature is also for the present. It is telling us the end, that God wins in the end, that God will triumph, that his plans are going to come about. Just as in Daniel, you know, you've got this apocalyptic prophecy of the statue that we talked about and getting smashed by the rock that turns into the kingdom of God. So that's there. But remember how the book of Revelation in particular starts. starts with letters, right? Letters written to these churches. And then it goes on and gives this apocalyptic vision. And I think it's important to realize that there's also the sense in which these things in Revelation, and this is my view of how to interpret the book, is that they're also happening now. That the harlot is here and has been here, that the beast and persecution and things like that have always been with God's church. In the Old Testament, it was Babylon. In Revelation, it's Babylon is Rome, right? It's the Roman Empire persecuting the church. But today it could be in China where the government is persecuting the church. And so we also need to remember that Revelation is for us now. And it's not just for like end times geeks or something like that. You know, that it's not just for like, okay, I'm not really into the end times debate, so I don't need Revelation. It was given to the church in the first century, and they could read it and be comforted by it. They could, in some ways, you could be comforted by the future aspect of it, that knowing that, well, whatever happens now, God will win. But I think it's also important to realize how it is playing out. In one of his epistles, John says, you know, we think about the Antichrist, but what about John saying there are many Antichrists? And so it's not just, I need to know so I can, you know, get my Bible trivia questions right about what's going to happen in the end. But it's also about, well, what is Antichrist now? You know, at the time of the Reformation, it was the Pope, right? Because he was persecuting Protestants. And so you had that. But what is it in our culture now? It might take different shapes and forms. Many Antichrists. What is the one and what is kind of warring against Christ now that we need to be aware of and watch out for?
Our government.
It can be the government.
They are.
Yeah, those that abandon their profession, leave the church. There's all of those things. And again, we need to, you know, look at that divide between right and wrong and say, who are we going to side with? And we need to stand fast in our confession, stand firm in that. Jim, did you have a question? I don't know. You're muted. Sorry.
Here we go. That's why I couldn't say anything. Anyway, there's also preparation for the end as well for us to follow, like the parable of the 10 virgins.
Right. We should always be ready for the end. It could come tomorrow. So, you know, you don't want to do that whole like, oh, I'll get right with God later. I'm just going to enjoy the harlot a little longer, the whore. I'm going to hang out with her a bit, and then I'll leave her right before Jesus comes back. Good. It is helpful in Revelation. Also, it's very much based on some of the Old Testament stuff from Daniel. It's always the case that you want to look at the whole context of the whole Bible as well. And that can be helpful in understanding Revelation. As I just said, it's helpful to understand the original audience. And that's what I think sometimes when we look at, some people look at Revelation in a way that kind of ignores the fact that, well, we understand it now because we know who Russia is and we know that the locusts with stinging tails or whatever, like these kind of helicopters, and whatever. But did they know that? Did they know that in John's day when he actually wrote it in the second century, first century? When these Christians, what were they getting out of it? And how can we also get out of it, get things out of it as well? Any more questions about apocalyptic literature?
Good interpretation is looking at interpreting Revelation by Beale.
Yeah, Beale is really good. I don't, I haven't read the book you're talking about. I had him for class. But he didn't actually teach the Revelation class. But he taught Acts and Paul, and he did a great job with that. And I appreciate his work a lot. It can be very long. He's one of those people that can, you know, write an 800-page book on something. And so I don't know what that book you're talking about. He wrote a massive Revelation commentary, and I think he's come out with a shorter one. That's if you're not going to read the, like, the 800-page Revelation commentary, here's a shorter, you know, which I don't know, for him it might be a 400-page commentary. I think Dr. Poythress is my hermeneutics professor, who's also written, and I think he has more of a lay-level book on Revelation. It's not an in-depth commentary, but is more of a kind of introduction overview type of thing. Poythress. With that, I guess we'll go ahead and wrap it up, and we'll meet at the top of the hour. Thanks, guys.